You're listening to the Sunrise Community Church Podcast with Pastor Adam Powers. At Sunrise, we desire that the glory of God would be the glory of this city. If you would like more information about our church, please visit our website at sunrisecc.com. Let's join Pastor Adam for this week's message.
We have, as a church, ever since I've been your pastor, in April of 2014, more than six years ago, we've been going through books of the Bible, and I have, ever since the beginning, wondered and prayed about when is the moment going to be right, and when is the church going to be ripe for Paul's magnum opus. And so, having finished 2 Samuel this past May, having now completed our second summer in the Psalms, we now come to our new series, Paul's Letter to the Romans. Let's pray and ask for God's help as we begin. Lord, it has pleased you to not only give us the sacred scriptures, but it has pleased you to use specifically Romans to bring great reformation and revival to your church. And so as we look back on history, we together with one voice ask, Lord, do it again. We pray, even here and now as we begin, in Jesus' name, amen. So I'd like to begin by taking you back to 386 AD. In 386 AD, in the city of Milan, Italy, a man well known for his sinful lifestyle was sitting in a garden, pondering over his own lost condition, when he heard nearby children doing a common children's game and singing a common refrain in this game with the words, tole lege, in their game. This is part of the children's game. I'm not sure exactly what game this is, but that's Latin. In English, those words mean take up and read. Take up and read. And so this man had a very godly mother. Never abandon the influence that mothers can have. He's 32 at this point. His mother, Monica, has been pleading for him his entire life to turn away from immorality and sin. And to this moment, he is not. But as he hears these words, take up and read, it pierces him. He knew from Monica, his mother's witness, the Christians claim that the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments are the very word of God. And he knew that his soul was restless, seeking something to rest on. And he knew that he was lost. And as he heard those words, he felt pulled within to find a Bible and search for the remedy of his lost condition. He found one. It's not a preferred or recommended way of Bible study. He found one, flipped it open, and read the first thing that he came to. God used it. This is what he came to. Romans 13, verse 12 to 14, which says this: the night is far gone, the day is at hand. Let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ. And make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. As these words came into the ears of this man, They caused him to run to Jesus. And looking back at this moment, he would later write these words: "In that moment, I neither wished nor needed to read further. At once, with the last words of the sentence, it was as if a light of relief from all anxiety flooded into my heart. All the shadows of doubt were dispelled in a moment." Now, this particular man would go on in life from this moment to be a pastor. He would then become a bishop, overseeing a whole region of churches. And he would become, just about 3 years after this moment, when he co-authored a book with his 16-year-old son, a theologian of great renown. Of course, we know this man today as Saint Augustine. And it was Romans where God reached out and grabbed a hold of his heart. And from his works, some of the deepest thinkers of time will say, from Augustine's works, Western civilization was created. Romans changes the world. As glorious as that story is, we could add example upon example to this. Two more. We've mentioned Augustine. I could also mention Martin Luther. For him, Romans proved to be, quote, "the door to paradise for my soul." It granted him relief and rest from the burden of trying to earn salvation by his own monkery. How he would say, by his own works, by his own effort. And it so moved him that he would later say this of Romans. "Romans," Luther says, "is worthy not only that every Christian should know it word for word by heart, but that we should occupy ourselves with it every day as the daily bread of the soul. We can never read it or ponder over it too much. In fact, the more we deal with it, the more precious it becomes." And I love this: "the better it tastes." Lastly, we could also mention John Wesley. He, even after having been a missionary raised in the English countryside area, having come to Georgia on missionary trips with Brother Charles, the hymn writer, later on in life, he hears someone preaching on Romans, wants to know more, and then goes and grabs Luther's commentary on Romans, and just from reading the introduction of it, Wesley dramatically converted. He will comment and say this: "As I read Luther's words, it was then that I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt I did trust in Christ, Christ alone, for my salvation, and an assurance was given me that he had taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death." And for countless others, God has revealed through Romans not how we can somehow fix ourselves or amend our own sinful hearts or somehow become divine ourselves, but how the gospel proclaims a God who is not only different than us, but a God who condescended to us to save us. So, church, today we begin our trek through Paul's letter to the Romans. And I'd like to encourage you, since God has been so pleased to use this letter to literally change the world time and time again throughout history, I would encourage you not to wonder if he'll do it again, but to pray that he would be pleased to do it again as we venture through it. Now, allow me a moment to give three items of explanation of how we're going to go through these 16 chapters before we get into it. First, I am very aware of how many other pastors, both historic and modern, some in our own city, how long they've taken to go through Romans. And so I do wonder if some of you are wondering, well, how long are we going to be in it? Perhaps most famously, Martin Lloyd-Jones, the beloved doctor of Westminster Chapel, took 13 years to go through it with his congregation on Friday nights. It was an evangelistic study that he was doing through it. And those 13 years consisted of what we can now, through the MLJ Trust app, listen to 366 sermons, or from Banner of Truth, the publishing company, buy 14 volumes of the whole set and read them for ourselves. Or perhaps more modern for us is John Piper. He took 8 years at Bethlehem Baptist Church to preach through it. Not quite 366 sermons, but wonderful. And I've heard and read many from both of them, and I cannot more highly recommend that you get these resources. Piper's are free on his website. The MLJ Trust app is free on a smartphone. The 14-volume collection we have at church, you can check it out at your convenience. One volume at a time. I'm not done with it. Now, while we love Lloyd-Jones, while we love Piper, hear me. I'm not going to be following suit with such length. Now, let me give you reasons why. There was a political debate, goodness, back in the 80s. It was Dan Quayle. This is dating for something. It was Dan Quayle and someone else. And in the midst of their debate, the opponent asked Dan Quayle, why are you not going to do this and not do this? Well, didn't George Washington do that? And Dan Quayle's response was, I'm not George Washington! I'm not Lloyd-Jones. I know you love me and you honor me as pastor. I am not a Lloyd-Jones and I am not a John Piper. So that's one reason. But another reason is I'm convinced that if we look too closely at each individual wrinkle in each individual leaf on each individual branch of each individual tree in the whole forest, we'll miss the big picture that God has for us in the letter to the Romans. And so while savoring every morsel can be wonderful, I don't want to miss the big picture. And so I imagine, Lord willing, if the Lord would see to it, us spending about 18 months total in this letter, taking our usual breaks for the usual yearly habits that we have. Now that's first. Second, some of you have long anticipated the moment when we as a church will begin this very endeavor, simply because Romans is the most deeply and richly concentrated gathering of theology in the entire Bible. And you love theology. Rightly so. But others of you, for the very same reason, have kind of felt a bit of a daunting or a trepidation because this is the thickest and most theological letter in all of Scripture. Now, wherever you fall in this spectrum, whether you are overjoyed right now and you're about to leap out of your pants, or whether you're kind of like, oh no, am I going to stay at this church for the next 18 months? Here's what I have to say. Romans is theological. It's deep. It is highly concentrated. But we must remember, before this ever became, like R.C. Sproul says, the magnum opus of Paul, Romans is a letter. from a specific apostle to specific Christians about specific issues. So before it's ever a treasure trove of theology, it's a letter that would have been read, originally intended by the audience, in one setting. And then maybe, let's go back and hear that. Let's read the whole thing again. Sometimes that's missed. It was intended to encourage the Roman Christians to not only help them understand who God is and what God has done, but why that matters for their life in Rome and their life wherever they go. And so here in our study of Romans, we don't have to choose between being too theological or too practical. My aim as we go through this is going to be to show you how practical theology really is. It's where the seminary meets Sunday school, if you will. That's where we're going to exist right there in Romans. Now, third, I would ask you to just notice in your Bibles where the letter to the Romans is. Where it is. Where does it come? One of the first things that we should notice is that it's placed first among all the letters that we have in the New Testament. So question, why is Romans then found in first place? Well, immediately we think of two reasons why it's not. It's not in first place simply because it's the first letter Paul wrote. It's not the first letter Paul wrote. And it's not in first place because it's the longest letter that Paul wrote. No, I think it's in first place because what it contains is for us of first importance. It's in first place because it is of first importance. So think about it. What comes right before the letter to the Romans? Acts, where the church is founded. The Spirit lit the flame we just sang, and in the despite all odds against it, the church grows. It's not surprising that in the wisdom of the Holy Spirit in inspiring and carrying along the apostles to give us the New Testament scripture, that God would see fit to give this new church the very doctrines it must stand upon. And such is Paul's letter to the Romans. Well, I think we've adequately introduced this letter. Today, I'd like to preach the whole thing to you. Did you guys bring a lunch? Did you get that email from Andrew? You're very comfortable that you chose to stay at home today. Just kidding. We are going to go through all 16 chapters. It's going to help us in a 100,000-foot view fly over these 16, really in 8 big movements of what Paul, God through Paul, is doing in Romans. So first, in chapter 1, oh yeah, but by the way, keep your Bibles open, and as we go through, just keep going through it. Chapter 1, verse 1, to verse 17, introduction or introductory matters. Paul begins his letter to the Romans by introducing himself. Why? Because he's never met them. He's never met them. The church in Rome, we find in Acts chapter 2, likely began when there were a few Romans present at Pentecost. They then likely went back to Rome, started in Holy Spirit empowerment, sharing the gospel. It's succeeding. It's winning over hearts. A church is born. It's likely why it began. Paul heard of them and deeply desires to come to them, to be an encouragement to them. So he introduces himself. And notice, as quickly as he introduces himself, he leaves himself. And he starts talking about the one whom he loves most, Jesus. He's very concerned to introduce himself, but he's more eager to introduce the gospel of God, who Jesus is, what Jesus has done. And then wonder of wonders, he says in verse 2, none of this is new. This is all coming from what the Holy Scriptures have said long ago. All this is fulfillment of them. And so he will say that in verse 3 and 4 that Jesus is not only the long-anticipated Son of David, but the Son of God as well. And so this Jesus, Paul said, called me as an apostle. Why? To not just bring about faith, to bring about the obedience of faith. So you see, even from the get-go, Paul's after how they live. He's after how they obey God. Then he makes it clear in verse 8 to 15 that he's been praying for them, that he's been prevented from coming to see them, and he wants to find a way to come preach the gospel to them. Question, what gospel is Paul eager to preach to them? We then come to the thesis statement in verse 16 and 17. For I am not ashamed of the gospel. Why? Because it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Do you find it encouraging that the Apostle Paul, who is rightly a greater theologian than Augustine, would find himself saying he's not ashamed of the gospel? Doesn't that therefore imply that he felt the temptation to be embarrassed by the gospel? If we've ever felt such things, we find good company with Paul. But hear the main message. God's righteousness revealed in the gospel, and God's righteousness received by faith through the gospel. Paul will return to this righteousness again and again and again. So it could be fitting to call this entire series Romans, Righteousness from Heaven. After this introduction, Paul moves on to the first large section from chapter 1, verse 18, all the way to chapter 3, verse 20. The sinfulness of man, or just as we should probably call it the unrighteousness of man, because the righteousness of God has been revealed in the gospel, and now he sets against that dark, or the bright sky, the dark stain of man's sin. And so in this, Paul descends into cavernous depths. He begins with a reminder that God, in his grace, in the creation that he has made, has made himself so clearly understood that no one on earth is without excuse. For what can be known about God is clear from what God has made. His divine power. Now, what does man, with this knowledge of God, do? We suppress it. We push it down. Instead of embracing it, Paul's saying, we suppress the righteous God in unrighteousness. So rather than worshiping God for who he is, there is an exchange made. God is exchanged and put away, and man embraces folly, foolishly exchanging the glory of the immortal God for the glory of mortal images. And because of this, we find language that is dreadful, a dreadful decree. God gives man over. Is this what you really want? Have it. He hands them over to their own lusts. What's the result of it? everything from homosexuality to disobedience to parents, kids. Those are in the same list in this heinous grouping of activity in Romans 1. They not only do them themselves, but they applaud everybody who joins in and says, everybody who disagrees with this is colonial in their views. Get with the program and progress. What is more relevant to today? Now, some of you are thinking, from reading the list of vile sins in chapter 1, I'm good. I'm religious. I don't do those things. Well, then chapter 2 comes, and Paul masterfully says, if you're thinking of just condemning those Gentile sinners that we just talked about, yes, the judgment of God is coming on them. Do you know that your religiosity is just as bad? That's chapter 2. And then in chapter 3, Paul will lump both sinful Gentile and sinful Jew, the pagan and the religious person, into the same lump and say this in chapter 3, verse 10 to 12. None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Usually, when churches decide, in the wisdom of their elders, that it's time to go through the letter to the Romans, there are two moments in the entire 16 chapters where things kind of get a little thin in the congregation and people start leaving. Can you guess the first? Chapter 1 and chapter 9. Sin and sovereignty. We don't like to be told that we're this bad. We're okay in our modern times saying, I know I'm not perfect. I know I got issues. I know that I'm not as good as I ought to be, but I'm not that bad, Paul. If we disagree with Romans 1, with Romans 2, with Romans 3, we are not only disagreeing with Paul, we are disagreeing with God Himself. And this brings us not into just issues with one another or issues in our world. That's how some people interpret chapter 1. They say chapter 1 talks about the sin and the mess from man to man and man and creation. What's missing? These chapters deal ultimately more with man's issue with God. Man looks at God from this first one and says, I don't like that you're God. I want to be God. And if we disagree, we don't see ourselves rightfully. But do not miss what comes in chapter 3, verse 21. As we've seen the apostle describe the depth, the gravity, how far we have gone down in sin, you see what happens in 3:21 to the end of chapter 4? God in grace has sent His Son down to where we are. But now, the righteousness is revealed in the gospel, 1:16, 1:18 to 3:20, man is unrighteous, 3:21, but now a righteousness from God is revealed. God was not content to sit back unmoved by the lostness of men and women. He intervened. How so? He comes back to righteousness. God revealed his righteousness in a person, in Jesus Christ, and freely gives Christ's righteousness to unrighteous sinners who believe in him. How can God do such a thing? Is he just to just forgive sin where it's found? He can do it through the gospel. He does it through the cross, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Because of this, God, Paul says in that wonderful paragraph in 3:21 to 26, God is now both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. In other words, when unrighteous sinners believe in Jesus as he's offered in the gospel, God declares those unrighteous sinners to be what they're not, righteous. Not because of them, despite them, but because of Jesus only. Paul then anticipates a question. If grace is this thick, where's the room for boasting? Where's the room for my works? I want to contribute something to this. Well, in 3:27 to the end of 3, Paul writes this wrong, saying that our best works can only condemn us, and only Jesus' works can save us. Therefore, all boasting is gone forever. And let the one who boasts boast in Christ. Some think that Paul is being a theological pioneer or some kind of innovator, as if he will, setting aside, this is probably what the Jew thought at the time, setting aside the law of God, the law of Moses, setting it aside and creating or inventing some kind of new doctrine for these Christians. And I'm sure some of you have heard from this language, people have arrived at the wrong conclusion that Jesus was all about love and compassion, and it was Paul that started Christianity. Hogwash. Paul goes back and says, I'm no innovator. I'm no pioneer. I'm saying nothing new. How can I prove this to you? Let's spend all of chapter 4 and go back and look at two case studies, David and Abraham. How God dealt with them is how God now deals with us through his Son. Now, Paul never leaves all this doctrine just out there for people to think on. He drives it home. He drives it home. How does he do it? Why do these things matter? That brings us to the next big section. Chapter 5, verse 1 to chapter 8, 39. Now, there are moments as we go through this series, we go through Paul's letter, we're going to be going. When we get to chapter 5, verse 1, we're going to kind of embrace a Lloyd Jones-ish pace. Because in verse 1 to verse 3 of chapter 5, there are like 75 nuggets to glean your soul on and see the glories of the assurance that floods the heart knowing the truth of chapter 1 to 4. Listen to chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, everything I've just said, we have peace. Notice, not the peace of God that he'll talk about in Philippians, right? When we talk about prayer, the peace of God that passes all understanding, that's subjective. This is peace with God. Which means we were once at odds with God. It means we who were once enemies of God and at odds with God, under the wrath of God, are now at peace with God because of the Son of God. And because of the Son of God, we have access to God. We stand in the grace of God. We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And we enjoy no more shame because the love of God has been poured out into our hearts by the Spirit of God. we're going to slow down in there and reap some assurance as we go through it. Because of the redemption that is in Christ, we enjoy and have a robust assurance of our salvation that no sin or struggle can ever touch. And again, notice in 5:12 to 21, Paul's making his case. I'm not saying anything new. How? Let's talk about Adam. Let's go back before Abraham and before David to Adam. Well, what does he do here? As the first Adam's obedience led to death for all man through sin, so too the obedience of Jesus Christ that Paul will elsewhere call the second Adam leads to life for all who believe in him. And more so, because God's grace has so powerfully worked to save us against the blackness of sin, you see chapter 5, verse 20 and 21, grace isn't just present. It isn't just thick among us. Grace reigns. Grace has a kingly hold on those who believe in Jesus. Now, because grace is such a huge reality, Paul once again comes back, anticipates an objection. Well, if sin makes room to show the wonders of grace, can't I just sin so that grace would abound? By no means. So chapter 6, he will drive this home in 6, 7, and 8. Notice chapter 6. Paul will say that by believing in Jesus, we died to the power of sin. What does that then mean? Sin is no longer master over us. But does that therefore mean that we are masterless? Paul began Romans in chapter 1, verse 1, with two words. Paul, in RESV, a servant. You know what it says in Greek? Paul, the slave of Jesus Christ. In chapter 6, he will say, yes, your old master used to be sin, but you, having believed in Jesus, are now alive to God and dead to sin. You are slaves of Christ. He uses the same language. That's 6. In 7, he keeps on saying, we've not only died to sin, but we've died to the condemnation of the law. The law is no longer our master, and though we've been made perfect by the righteousness of Christ, we find the battle still present within as we fight sin's remaining corruption within us. We're not as what we used to be, but we're not what we want to be or even hope to be. But we look forward to the day when we will be saved, Paul says, from the body of the sin and death. And then, what I believe to be the greatest chapter in the whole Bible, he pens chapter 8, beginning with no condemnation, ending with no separation. Paul describes how the gospel, through the indwelling of the Spirit, takes us all the way home. So what's the conclusion from 5, 6, 7, and 8? As we groan inwardly, we wait eagerly for the day of redemption to come. This then leads to the most controversial section of the letter, chapter 9, 10, and 11. And I've only given 3 sentences to it. So here they are. It seems like a strange shift in chapter 9, verse 1. Because in chapter 8, 39, he's soaring on the heights of praise about the love of God shown to him in Christ that will ever hold him fast. And then in 9, 1, it's almost like a spiritual whiplash as Paul is broken because his fellow Jews have rejected the Christ that holds him fast. They've rejected God's righteousness revealed in the gospel. But then Paul takes three chapters to wonderfully explain that even though it looks like there's rejection happening, even though what you see with your eyes might discourage you, God is sovereignly working to craft a new people, a new Israel, if you will, not only made from Israelites, but now Israel and Gentile come together in a new person. How? Chapter 10, by the Spirit-empowered preaching of the gospel. The good news, the beautiful feat that goes out, that in chapter 11 will bring all of this new Israel to God by the end. Now then comes what I call the bridge. The bridge. In chapter 11, verse 33 to 36, we find a bridge. These first 11 chapters give us some of the richest, deepest, and thickest theology in the entire Bible. And after writing this glorious treasure trove of theology, what happens? Does Paul just do this? Does he? No! He explodes into praise. For Paul, theology is not a cold intellectual science that is left to monks in monasteries with large dusty books. Is that what some of you think theology is? I wonder if that's what some of you think I do all day. Paul challenges us here. Theology leads somewhere. You hop in that car, where's it go? The praise of God. That's where it took Paul, and if we're doing theology rightly, we will arrive at the same destination that Paul has arrived at. The praise of God. But does it end there? What does chapter 12, verse 1 begin with? Therefore, by the mercies of God. Paul summarizes the first 11 chapters with that phrase, the mercies of God. Therefore, because of all this, offer your bodies as living sacrifices. What? I thought sacrifices died. They're supposed to die. Remember what Jesus said? You die to self. You please the master. And so, theology to praise to application. That's why 33 to 36 is the bridge. It's the bridge that takes us, not just theology to application, theology, praise, life. And so if we're doing theology rightly, we will praise God robustly and we will live for Him wholeheartedly. Of course, then, that leads to the next section, the last section before the conclusion in chapter 12, verse 1 to 15, 13. The righteousness of God revealed in the gospel not only saves us, 3 and 4, not only gives us the hope of assurance, 5 to 11, this gospel of God's righteousness changes how we live every minute of every day. Well, how? Chapter 12, it changes how we do life with one another. Chapter 13, it changes how we do life with those in authority over us. Chapter 14, it changes how we do life with two categories, the weaker and the stronger brother or sister. And it's interesting there that in chapter 14, the weaker individual is the one who seems, from all appearances, to have the strongest and most unbending convictions. And it's the stronger one who has to give room, saying, they're still maturing. It's just black and white for them. They'll grow with the gray. In the meantime, use your liberty not as a badge of honor, but to serve your brother and sister so that we all would with one voice glorify God through Christ. And then in chapter 15, Paul roots all of this in the example of Jesus, who loved us and died for us. And then we come to the end, 15:14 to 16:27. Paul shares his vision for future ministry to them, his ministry with them. He wants them to send him once he arrives and spends time with them. He wants these Romans to send him on to Spain. He shares his excitement for visiting them. In this chunk, he greets over 30 different individuals. It's very personal to him. He warns against enemies. He warns against false doctrine. He warns against division. And in the final words, he brings it all back to a robust promise that was first given in Genesis 3:15, that God of peace shall soon crush Satan under your feet. Whew. Where does this leave us? I think it leaves us here. I'd encourage you to view Paul's letter to the Romans as the Mount Everest of the New Testament. There are other mountains, and they're brilliant to climb. There is only one Everest, and it is the letter to the Romans. And as we approach it, there is simply no telling and no hoping about what God may do. Augustine, Luther, Wesley. He was pleased to literally change the world through Romans in their life. Might he be up to the same with us? So let's end in the words of J.I. Packer, our late, great, beloved theologian. In his calm British way, he would say this: we find ourselves in the position of a mountain climber who, after looking at a grand mountain from a distance and traveling near it, we find ourselves in the position to approach it directly with the intention of climbing it. You guys ready? I invite you to climb with me. I and the other elders will be your tour guide as we go up the Everest of the New Testament.
Thank you for listening to the Sunrise Community Church Podcast. We pray you are blessed by the preaching of God's Word. If you would like more information about our church, please visit our website at sunrisecc.com. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all.